Again, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, how are you guys doing this morning?
Awesome.
Good, awesome. Dry so far, which is great considering there may be a little deluge later. Well, again, we're going to be continuing on with discernment. But before we begin, Don, could I ask you to open us in prayer?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for this large day. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come together and get under the teaching of your word. We praise you in advance for what we are going to learn, Lord, that we would grow as husbands and wives and fathers and men and women, Lord, in the truth of your word. We love you and praise you. We pray that you speak through Colin in a mighty way, Lord, and we thank you for his time of preparation. So, Lord, may we set aside any encumbrance that's in us right now that would cause a distraction and be tuned in, Lord, to what you would have us hear. We ask these prayers in your precious and holy name.
Amen. Thank you, Don. Sorry, come on. All right, well, just a quick recap of last week. We talked about basic principles of spiritual discernment, that we have both the responsibility and the ability to be able to discern truth from error, and also that we need to be careful in how we listen. We need to examine everything that's coming in, everything that we're taking in, and compare that against the scriptures. But we also, and this is, I hope, something that was stood out from last week, we need to examine our own convictions. Because if we're not allowing the truth of the scriptures to be constantly shaping our own theology and our own thinking, then we're leaving ourselves open to having those convictions influenced by something else. Maybe a person, maybe the emotions of a situation, or maybe even idols of the heart. And that's actually how spiritual immaturity is cultivated. And in that state, the combination of weak doctrinal convictions and the rule of idols in our heart leaves us exposed, leaves us open to being deceived. Then when false ideas are presented that we're unprepared to refute, and along with those ideas come temptations that promise to give us our desires, our pressures that play in our fears, we're tempted then to move away from the truth. And that was the case, actually, with the church in the late 19th and early 20th centuries with modernism. And that's the movement we're going to be looking at this morning. Modernism was motivated by one underlying principle, the idea that all truth, anything that can be known, can only be determined by the reason and the science of man. And modernism actually had one overarching belief, that society was progressing towards a golden age, a utopia, through this triumph of man's reason and science, or so they thought. Therefore, in their minds, all things needed to be subordinated to this idea, to the tenets of modernism. Now, given that modernism's belief that man's reason was the key to knowing truth and that science would usher in a utopian future, it was inevitable then that modernism would eventually attempt to overthrow biblical Christianity. And naturally, the focus of the modernist attack on biblical Christianity would be what? The scriptures. All right. So specifically, the battle lines were drawn around the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, which says that in their original manuscripts, the scriptures are completely free of any errors, that every statement of scripture is absolutely true. Now, faithful believers in the church affirmed inerrancy, while religious liberals claim that the scriptures have historical, scientific, and even spiritual errors. So, first question for us is, why are we studying modernism this morning? Why are we studying inerrancy this morning? Two reasons. First is because believing the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is critically important. Psalm 19 says that the law of the Lord is perfect. 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is God-breathed. To say that the scriptures have errors is to say that the scriptures are something less than the word of God, unless you believe in a God who makes mistakes. That is a theologically liberal view. Liberals won't say that the Bible is God's word. Liberals say that the Bible contains God's word. It seems like a small distinction, but it makes a world of difference. Second, because we should take seriously the importance of contending for biblical inerrancy. If you go back and you read up on modernism, you'll see the immense damage that it did to the church. It effectively decimated biblical Christianity in Europe, and it spiritually devastated most mainline church denominations and their seminaries in the United States. In fact, by World War I, men who believed in the doctrine of inerrancy almost disappeared from the older established seminaries, with a few notable exceptions like Princeton Theological Seminary. And the spiritual wreckage of modernism is actually still with us today. It's why Christianity faces such hostility in the circles of science and academia, in public schools, and it's why most mainline denominations today are theologically liberal, and why so many of those seminaries are filled with unbelieving professors. So given the importance of the doctrine of inerrancy and the shocking number of churches that abandoned biblical Christianity, abandoned orthodoxy when they were tested, it's good for us to make certain of our own convictions, and that's our goal this morning. Remember that Apostle Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 12:12, when he said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Because to say that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and yet think that the Apostle Paul was wrong on some issue, that he just didn't get something because he was culturally bound, or that the Bible has a few scientific or historical errors in it, or even to allegorize the book of Genesis, the creation account, the story of the flood, Jonah and the whale, is to put yourself in the position of deciding what in Scripture is true. It allows you to tell Scripture what it means rather than Scripture to tell you what is true. So this morning, as we discuss modernism and its challenge to biblical Christianity, we're going to have three goals. First is to know the basis for modernism's attack on the Scriptures. Second is to refute those attacks and defend those doctrines that proclaim the authority of the Scriptures. And third is to understand the subtle ways that we may subvert biblical inerrancy and inadvertently undermine the authority of the Scriptures and our own practices as we come to the Scriptures. And we're going to begin by understanding how modernism rose to challenge biblical Christianity. So, just a brief history. For most of the 1800s, Christianity was dominant in American culture. Biblical ideas of morality and civility and hard work guided everything, and the authority of the Bible was not in serious question. Now, it's not to say that most people were genuine believers, they weren't genuinely born again, but that biblical morality was just the accepted framework for society in the Victorian era. Major Christians' doctrines were generally upheld. Evangelicals even had a significant presence in science and academia, and in fact, this is kind of shocking to think about today, given where we are, but before 1850, most college presidents were clergy. But starting in the second half of the 19th century, especially in the period between the Civil War and the First World War, the culture went through an enormous change. During that brief period of time, the tables were turned, and the Victorian era gave way to the Progressive era, and the reliability of the Bible became a hotly contested debate among theologians. From there, various influential and popular preachers started teaching theological liberalism from their pulpits, and a liberal version of Christianity began spreading from the seminaries to the individual churches and missions and mainline denominations. So the first question you might ask as we consider what happened in history is why then? Why the sudden change in the culture's opinion of the Bible in the late 19th century? Well, the truth is it didn't happen overnight. This battle between liberalism and biblical Christianity actually had been building for quite a while. The man-exalting ideas of the Enlightenment promoted rationalism, which was deeply rooted in America's founding. And all that was needed for those ideas to replace biblical Christianity as the dominant influence on the culture were two conditions. First was a doctrinally weakened church. And in many ways, the American church of the 19th century, after the Second Great Awakening, was more emotionally driven than theologically grounded. There were certainly faithful exceptions to that, but the emphasis in much of the 1800s was on camp revivals, mass conversions driven by exciting speakers, and holiness movements that taught perfectionism, and which eventually actually birthed Pentecostalism. Whereas the earlier Puritan influences tended more towards a deep theological reflection and seeing God's grace in the hard work of real spiritual transformation. And the second condition was that a catalyst was needed. And three very powerful catalysts appeared in the second half of the 19th century. The first, everybody's aware of, is Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species, in 1859. He He proposed that the theory of evolution explained all life on Earth. And this was in direct opposition to the creation account in Genesis, and it repudiated the need for a creator God. And evolution actually gained almost widespread, or nearly widespread acceptance as scientific theory. And in fact, by the 1890s, the theory of evolution was actually firmly established in public school textbooks and their science curriculums. Second, just 4 months after Darwin published his work, a group of liberal American theologians published essays that denied major biblical doctrines. They were influenced by something called higher criticism. Raise your hand if you've heard of that before. Just curious. Okay, a few. This is a type of biblical scholarship that had become very popular among liberal theologians, which denied the supernatural and questioned the reliability of the scriptures as history. And third was progressivism. Man's advances in knowledge, science, and industry were seen as evidence of his continuing evolution, his continuing development. And the scientific and the industrial revolutions made it appear that man could perfect himself and society over time and assure his own future, and that through social reform and through scientific progress, that man could save himself, that he could save himself from war, from poverty, from disease. So these three ideas, evolution, higher criticism, and progressivism, form the core of modernism's influence. And these influences rapidly overtook first academia and then the culture. And this created pressure on those in the church who desired the respect and the admiration of the culture, especially those who considered themselves intellectuals, like theologians and professors. Now, because modernism didn't just disagree with the Bible, the implication from modernism was that if you believed the Bible, you were foolish, or worse. So religious liberals in the churches and seminaries then had a problem. They wanted to remain associated with Christ and the church, but they did not want the scorn that came along with believing the things that the culture now found offensive. So the solution was not to leave the church, but to change it, to modernize it. And in their view, they would rescue Christianity from backwards and ignorance and redefine the faith in terms of modernism. So modernism essentially redefined Christianity by removing the offensive elements. And basically, that meant anything miraculous, anything supernatural, like the resurrection of Christ, because that offended the wisdom of the age. And it also meant removing Christ's substitutionary atonement, because that offends man's pride in himself. And then to explain how a Bible they claim was filled with myths and errors could somehow still be useful to liberal Christianity, they impose an evolutionary worldview on the scriptures. They claim that man was evolving socially and spiritually, as well as biologically, and so modern man could better extract the true essence of Christianity from the Bible better than the primitive men who wrote it. So liberal Christianity then was boiled down to these three ideas. What is the Bible? They said that the Bible is a record, not a revelation. The Bible is an ancient record of religious experiences with God, not a book of doctrine for modern man. What is Christianity? They said Christianity is life, not doctrine, meaning that it's about ethics, not obedience. They claimed that the essence of Jesus' teaching was the universal fatherhood of God and therefore the brotherhood of all men. And therefore the primitive, in their minds, gospel of repentance was replaced with the progressive gospel of social reform, the gospel of progress. And finally, what is faith? They said that faith is feelings, not facts. Faith is a subjective and personal experience, not personal belief in an objective body of propositional truth. So to recap, they created a perversion of Christianity that claimed its true essence, or created its true essence, so to speak, by taking away all of the doctrines that gave them trouble. This allowed themselves to call themselves Christians and yet also still be friends with the culture to make peace with the world. But that solution then created a problem for believers, because those troubling doctrines actually form the core of Christianity. You can't be a Christian and not believe these things. And by the early 20th century, the early fundamentalists then rose up to challenge those things, declaring the fundamentals of the faith, and we're going to get into that next week. So, but for now, we're going to refute the charges that religious liberals made against the scriptures, and we're going to wrestle with the same questions that believers had to wrestle with then. Those questions are these. Are the scriptures really the inspired word of God? Are they really without error and infallible? Does the Bible really speak authoritatively to us today? But before we answer those questions, I'm going to make one comment. I'm going to ask you one question. First, the comment. So the charges that liberals made against the Bible were from secular science and from religious scholarship. In refuting their ideas, I'm going to poke holes in their theories. And then we're going to see what the scriptures teach about those questions that we just asked. But just so we're clear on one point, and here's my question. If we refuted the charges against the Bible with rational evidences only, such as demonstrating the scientific problems with evolution or proving the historical reliability of the scriptures, could those evidences alone bring someone to faith in Christ? Let me clarify this before you answer. So if a man will not believe the gospel when it's explained to him, when it's proclaimed to him, will rational evidences persuade him then to believe it? What's your answer?
No.
Right.
That's it.
I'm sorry, Clint?
He's drawn by God.
Absolutely. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. We looked at it last week, but it's appropriate to look at it again now. So 1 Corinthians 2:14. Excuse me. If someone gets there, if you wouldn't mind just reading that. 1 Corinthians 2:14.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised.
Now thank you, Mark. That is a critically important verse to keep in mind in what we're thinking about here. So to understand spiritual truth requires spiritual life. All right? And now turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, and someone, if you would, read that.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Amen. All right. So, and also my version says, God made us alive. All right? So, salvation, spiritual life, comes through the power of the gospel. And this is very important for us to understand. Salvation comes through the power of the proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not come through our logic. Logic might persuade someone to agree that there must be a God, or even admit that the Bible is free of historical and scientific errors, but it will never cause someone to see their need for a Savior and embrace Christ as Lord. Only the gospel can do that. Only the Word of God. Now, if you're still tempted to believe that some kind of really amazing evidence could change someone's heart towards Christ, what's the most amazing evidence you could think of? Well, yeah. Okay, yeah, thank you, the resurrection. So even if somebody raised from the dead, okay, there's your proof that all of this is true. Luke 16:31 says that even if that was the case, even if someone raised from the dead, if they will not believe the word of God, they will not believe that. Just make a mark and look that up later. It's a little bit longer passage. But just back to Luke 16:31, if you'd read that later. So why did I make this point? Two reasons. First, because I want you to understand that when someone doubts God's existence or does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're not going to lead them to faith in Christ through rational evidences alone. You must present the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's what pierces the heart. Because man's problem is not a lack of evidence. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 clearly says that man has all of the evidence he needs to be convicted before God, all of it. So only the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, can convict a man and bring him to faith in Christ. Romans 10 says it all. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So the second reason I bring that up is because demonstrating the foolishness of evolution, or the absolute mountain of physical evidences and rational evidences for the reliability of the Scriptures, can be helpful in a few ways. First, though, no genuine believer is going to fall away because of spiritual lies. They can be unsettled. So it can be helpful to demonstrate that these lies can be countered from Scripture and from plain reason. And also, it leads to praise as we see how all creation gives evidence of God's handiwork and how the scriptures pass every single test of reliability that man can devise. So we're going to take just a few minutes. We're going to remove the obstacles put in place by evolution, the higher critics, and progressives, and we're going to start with Darwin. So, first of all, when Darwin formulated his theories about evolution, he thought that simple, single-celled creatures were actually simple. He did not know about DNA. Hadn't been discovered yet. DNA is essentially information. All living creatures have it, and a pinhead-sized amount has a billion times more information than a 4-gigabyte hard drive. And it's self-replicating. Take that, Darwin. The capacity of DNA to store and organize complex information is far greater and more advanced than any software, any computer that man's ever created. And science has no explanation where all this information came from. Second, evolutionists claim that mutations or changes in DNA information are the driving principle in evolution, and that mutations like these caused dinosaurs to evolve into birds, or amoebas to eventually morph into men. But the fact is that the mutations necessary to change one species into another requires new DNA information. And yet again, evolutionists have no way of explaining where this new DNA information might come from. DNA information can be deleted, it can be corrupted, it can be moved around, it can be replicated. Plenty of evidence for that. But there is zero credible evidence that new DNA information can be created. And thirdly, if all species on Earth were descended from simpler species over millions of years, then logically the fossil record should show numerous examples of these species in transition. Now, the fossil record clearly does show many varieties of horses and dogs, for example, but all of them are still horses and dogs. The same goes for humans. There's not one verifiable example of a species in transition, not one verifiable example. So evolution cannot explain where life came from. It can't prove its theory about how one species changes into another. And all of its proposed missing links are still missing. So Sir Isaac Newton said it long ago, one can never unlock the secrets of the universe until they come to realize that there was a designer of that expanse. And the writer of Hebrews said it better, and he said it first. He said, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And there is the indisputable fact of creation. Matter is created, not eternal. Therefore, it had to be made out of nothing. And only an eternal God can do that. He spoke it into existence, and we believe this by faith. All right, let's move on to higher criticism. Higher criticism claims that the Bible is an historically and factually unreliable text. But when we put higher criticism, to the test, we see higher criticism's flaws. Higher criticism is based on an evolutionary view of religion and literature, which led liberal scholars to presume that since the Bible is written over many centuries, that it must demonstrate an evolving, changing, increasingly more intellectually sophisticated view of God. For example, they might claim that the God of the Old Testament is vengeful, he's wrathful. Jesus is nice, he's compassionate. So this represents this evidence of an evolving God. I would say a lot in response to that, but I'd probably start with this. Have you ever read the account of Ananias and Sapphira? You did, right? Okay, just check it. And also, if you read the Old Testament and you do not see the compassion and the patience of God, then you're not reading the Old Testament. So from Genesis to Revelation, God's redemptive plan has never changed, nor has the Bible's view of God's nature and character ever changed. Higher criticism also begins with the assumption that the Bible is not the inspired word of God. It begins with the assumption that the Bible is the product and only the product of men. This despite the fact that everywhere the Bible declares that it's the word of God. So beginning with this bias as its foundation, higher criticism rejects supernatural miracles like the virgin birth or the resurrection or fulfilled prophecies. And it invents natural explanations instead, with no corroborating evidence for how those things may have occurred naturally. So we could spend weeks going over the evidence for perfect reliability of the scriptures, but that's not our aim this morning. So you can do that on your own if you're so inclined. But I want to give you just a few evidences very briefly. Archaeology. The Bible contains countless detailed historical references about Israel and the surrounding region. Dynasties, decrees of kings, wars, historical persons, etc. And in not a single detail has archaeology found the Bible to be wrong, but quite the opposite. Time and again, the Bible's proven to be accurate. Prophecy. The Bible contains many hundreds of fulfilled prophecies about historical events and the coming of Messiah. Daniel 9 gives a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ and accurately predicts the exact time of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Isaiah 44 prophesies the actions of the Persian king Cyrus and even gives his name 200 years before he was born. The Bible proves to know what only God can know, the end from the beginning. Manuscripts. If anybody would question whether or not the Bible in your hand is what the original authors wrote, he would have to deny an absolute mountain of manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament actually far exceeds any other ancient work of history. We have over 24,000 copies of portions of the New Testament, many dating within 200 years of the date were written, some much earlier, one within 25 years. And in comparison, other ancient documents accepted as reliable by historians on average have dozens of copies, on an average about 1,000 years from when they were written. And on top of that, you could construct the entire New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Therefore, if you're going to reject the Bible on those grounds, on manuscript grounds, you would have to reject every other work of antiquity in order to do that. And I could go on to explain the biblical canon, the books that make up the Bible, how those were recognized. But again, that's not our purpose this morning. So if you have an interest in those things, you can come see me afterward and I will point you to some good resources. Finally, there's progressivism. This will take me all of about 10 seconds. And kind of debate it with how we would do this. But if you want to evaluate the credibility of progressivism, which claim that mankind is improving. And first thing, yeah, I know, it's, I hear you. All right. Point made. Oh, wait a second, no, this is good. You just look at the 20th century, look at the history of the 20th century, look at any century for that matter. But the thing that really kind of strikes home for me is with the religious liberals themselves, because they're the ones who invented modernism, right? So modernism is gone. Its effects are still with us. But what do we have now? Postmodernism, all right? In one word, I can tell you what destroys the credibility, even for religious liberals, for modernism, that's postmodernism. They've had to come up with a new kind of liberalism. And that one will fall, and they'll come up with another. It's endless. So, enough of that. Let's move on to examining the scriptures. I'm going to start with this question. So to be the Word of God, this is what's operative. What must be true about the Scriptures to be the Word of God?
Inerrant.
Okay, it's got to be inerrant, okay? Even more primary than that, that's one of the implications, I would agree.
That God breathed.
Right, God must be the author, right? The Scriptures must find their source in the mind of God. Okay, they must be inspired. Also, you mentioned they must be inerrant. Why must they be inerrant to be the Word of God?
God does perfect.
Right. Again, unless you believe in a God that makes mistakes, and we don't, because that's ridiculous. All right. What else must they be? Think one more thing. The Scriptures give us many promises. The Scriptures give us many commands. The Scriptures give us principles to live by, and all of those things, what can we say about the Scriptures, if you follow those things? They're eternal, but they're infallible, too. Can you be led wrong by any passage in Scripture, any principle of Scripture? No. So the Scriptures cannot fail because God cannot fail. So in order to be the Word of God, Scriptures must be breathed out by God, inspired by God. They must be inerrant because God doesn't make mistakes. And they must be infallible because every word that God gives us is fruitful for the purposes that he's given it for. All right, so we're going to look into this now. We're going to begin with inspiration. If you look at Saving Grace's doctrinal statement, you'll see that we believe the Scriptures to be verbal, plenary, inspired word of God. We're going to make the case for general inspiration first. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. And someone, if you would, read that out for me. 1 Corinthians 14, 37.
If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment.
Right, exactly. The Lord's commandment. And the next one, turn to John, again, chapter 14, verse 26. So, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26. And someone read that out, if you would.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you.
Okay, so this is a promise that Christ is making, that the Helper is going to teach them all things, bring to their remembrance all that he said. So the 1 Corinthians 14 passage makes clear the apostles knew they were writing the Word of God. And in 2 Peter 3:16, you don't need to turn there, you can make a note if you like. Peter identifies Paul's writings as Scripture. And the John 14 passage makes clear that it was Jesus' intention that the Spirit would so work so the apostles would write the Word of God with all of those attributes that we mentioned before. Then there are the passages that actually reference the process of inspiration. You don't need to turn there again, but make a note. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word for inspired is theonoustos, which means breathed out by God. So all Scripture is inspired literally means, in the sense, every single part of it, all Scripture is given by God. And 2 Peter 1, verse 21, says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the process of inspiration clearly involves the Spirit of God moving the human writer, not a process of dictation, as if they listened to God speak and just wrote down what they were hearing. Because each author has his own style, his own vocabulary. He writes in the first person, as you normally would in any letter. Yet the Word of God is not written by an act of human will, but of God's will. And the divine source of the Scriptures is evidenced, again, by its perfection. So it's without contradiction, it's without error from beginning to end, and genuine believers have always recognized the Scriptures as the Word of God. All right, so let's now talk about what it means that we, when we say verbal inspiration. Turn to Matthew 5, 18, and then someone read that for me, if you would, please.
Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Okay, thank you, Ken. So God did not inspire general ideas about himself and his will. God inspired every word written in the Scriptures. Every jot, every tittle, every letter, every stroke of the pen in the original manuscripts is inspired by God. So question for you is this, about verbal inspiration. Why is the doctrine of verbal inspiration important? I'm emphasizing verbal here. How does it affect how we read, study, and interpret the Bible? Verbal inspiration. What do you think?
God is not aloof, but he speaks.
Okay, right. So it's inspired, but what I really want to hammer down on and focus on is the idea of every single word. How does that affect how you approach the Scriptures when you're trying to get its meaning? It's not just general ideas. Right, exactly. Exactly. Thank you, Steve. It should cause us to be very careful interpreters of Scripture, examining every word, every tense, right, tone, voice, all those things tell us what it's mean, what the Scriptures mean. It's why we have trained expositors who study the Greek and pay close attention to every nuance of grammar to get the clearest possible meaning out of the Scriptures. That's why you hired Mark. Yes.
One.
Yes, yeah, right. Amen, amen. And by the way, it's just a note for me, is that verbal inspiration, that idea of verbal inspiration, should also keep you from doing one thing, buying a paraphrased Bible. All right. So, Now let's talk about the idea of plenary inspiration. Plenary means that every word of Scripture is equally authoritative. All right? Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And Luke 16:17 says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. So this idea that all of the Scripture is equally authoritative, and I think about this now. If we do not hold to this doctrine of plenary inspiration, what kind of theological trouble could you get into as you approach the Scriptures? Not that we don't get into enough already.
You start picking and choosing.
Amen. That's exactly right. Because if you don't understand plenary inspiration, you don't understand the idea that it is all inspired, it's all equally authoritative, it's all the Word of God, we're going to be prone to putting greater emphasis on one part of Scripture, over another, clinging to passages that we prefer, that we're comfortable with, or interpret everything through a few passages. We like this one, we don't understand this one, so we're going to use this passage to explain that one. It also might cause us to pit Paul against James, or if you have one of those red letter Bibles, to say, well, I'm just going to read the red letters, I'm going to go by that, I'm not going to go by this other stuff, right? That's what can happen if you don't understand the importance of plenary inspiration. All of it is God's word, from the Gospels to the Epistles. All right, now inerrancy. So inerrancy, again, means that the Bible is truthful and factual in all of its statements. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. So inerrancy, and this is an important point to bring out for this, inerrancy doesn't mean that errors have not been made by scribes copying the originals, all right? The writing of the Scriptures was inspired by God, not the copying of the Scriptures. But thankfully, God has preserved his word down through the centuries, the millennia, and we know from manuscript evidence that what we have is 99% correct. We know also about those very few copy errors, we know what they are from the variants that we have. And none of those affect any biblical doctrine. So what you have in your hand, what you brought this morning, provided you don't have the paraphrase that I talked about earlier, is the Word of God. Now, critics have tried to play games with inerrancy, saying that the Bible is inaccurate because it rounds up large numbers in some cases, or uses an imprecise phrase. But it's perfectly reasonable that Scripture can use idioms, such as Revelation 7:1, which says four angels were standing at the four corners of the earth. Because a critic reads that, and what's he going to draw out of that? Yeah, the earth is flat, okay? And yet he doesn't read Isaiah 40, verse 22, which references the earth as a circle. Picks and chooses because he has an agenda. Okay, infallibility. It means that God's word will not fail in any of its intended purposes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, if you would, and someone read that. Love this verse.
So shall my word go forth, a bee that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, and shall accomplish what I please, and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent
it. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Also, again, just remembering 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 for a New Testament corollary for that is all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And adequate doesn't mean just okay. Adequate means equipped. So God's word always, always, and this is critical, always accomplishes its intended purposes. It never fails in what God intends it to do. So in conclusion, I've got some questions for you guys, and then we'll probably have a few minutes you can ask me some too. Hopefully I know the answers. So we can say that we believe in the authority of the Scripture because it's the inspired and inerrant word of God. But what are some ways that we might approach the Scriptures that can undermine biblical authority in our lives? Even though we proclaim it with our mouths, what are some ways that we can approach the Scriptures that can undermine it in our practice, in our lives? What do you think?
Taking it out of context.
Okay. taking the scripture out of context, removing a passage, removing a verse from its context. At that point, it's now divorced from everything around it that helps tell us what it means. What are
saying that certain things aren't in the Bible, so it's okay.
Right. Exactly. All right. That's true. Matthew?
By asking, what does this mean to you?
Right. Okay. When you ask that question. Yeah, right. Don't ask that one. Right. Yes, Steve.
Not looking at the whole counsel, the word the plenary.
Exactly. Exactly. Not looking at the full counsel of God. Okay.
As well, there'd be the picking and choosing the passages you want to run under. So ignoring passages you don't like.
That's exactly right. So all those things are true. I had some too, is even just approaching the scriptures casually. We just got done saying to be the word of God, it's got to be inspired, it's got to be inerrant, it's got to be infallible. You can't approach scripture like that casually. You can't force your own ideas on it. Have you brought that up? You can't allegorize it. You can't take the Genesis account, for example, and say, well, those are symbols. That's not literal. It's presented as literal history. You can't allegorize it. You can't spiritualize what is meant to be taken literally. You can't use one passage to interpret other passages, as Mark just referenced. And as Steve had referenced before, and this is your hermeneutic, the principle by which you come to the scriptures to determine its meaning, it's critical that your hermeneutic is correct. So you want to approach it literally, getting the plain meaning of the scriptures, where it's meant to be taken literally. Grammatically, where you're looking at the language structure and all of that. Historical, what it meant to the original audience. And those things, that's how you're coming to authorial intent, what God intended for the scriptures. Now, one passage may have multiple applications, but it has one meaning, just one. And when you dive into the scriptures and you approach it, you're looking for that one meaning. All right, another question. Some have tried to find a compromise on inerrancy, saying that the Bible is accurate in matters of salvation, but can have scientific errors, historical errors, etc. Why is that an illogical and unfaithful position? To say that, you know, I read it for spiritual truth, but there are scientific and historical errors in it. Why is that illogical and unfaithful?
It's not narrative.
What's that?
It's not narrative if you believe parts of
it. Okay, right.
But how can you trust the spiritual side
right.
if you're not trusting?
Exactly, exactly. So what you're doing then is you're saying, well, this is an error, but I believe this. Well, on what basis? Because if it's all the Word of God, that's the basis on which we believe it, right? Right, okay.
The whole liberal's argument, you can't trust the Bible, but it's spiritual, so you can trust it.
Right. Yeah, that's why it was kind of aggravating to study all this at one point, because going through their arguments is like, okay, this is starting to feel sullied here. So the book reflects its author, all right? So the Word of God should reflect God's character. God does not make mistakes. God is inerrant. God is infallible. So the Bible, we can trust it as well to be those same things, to be inerrant, to be infallible. It's His Word. And as I think Mark just said, is that it also, or maybe it was Betty, actually, it puts you in charge of deciding which is true. So you become that cafeteria Christian, right? I'm going to take this, I'm going to leave that. We don't have that right. Last question that I've got. Can a Christian believe that Genesis is an allegory, not literal history?
No.
No, you can't. I would say this. Salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? That's what salvation is. But if you believe, if you're tempted to believe that Genesis is an allegory, I would have actually very deep, deep concerns for you. The reason is this, is that you're rejecting the plain and clear meaning of the Genesis account of creation, and you're doing so not on the basis of what's in the text. You're doing so on the basis of a pressure from outside, an extra-biblical source. So what you're doing is you're making that extra-biblical source, in this case, modern science, in which we just got done saying those theories are filled with holes. You're making that extra-biblical source the authority over the scriptures. It is now telling the scriptures what they mean. That's the critical mistake that you're making there if you're tempted to allegorize Genesis, or if you're tempted to allegorize anything in the scripture that is meant to be taken literally. You're allowing another pressure from outside to tell you what the scriptures mean, and we can't do that. There's also another thing, too, and something that I think that they don't always realize is an implication of allegorizing the creation account, and that's this. If Adam did not exist, because you are, by definition, rejecting a literal Adam, are you not? If you're saying that it's allegory, how did sin enter the world if Adam didn't exist? And if the world is millions or billions of years old, death was happening all that time, was it not? Well, scriptures say that Adam sinned and then death came because that's when mankind fell. It makes no sense now. We have no explanation of how sin entered the world, which is critical to the gospel. So at that point now, if you believe that it's allegory, you are on about the shakiest ground that I can possibly imagine, outside of overtly denying the gospel. Just something to think about. All right, so any questions for me before we wrap up? We just got a few minutes. Maybe my favorite color or something.
Can you comment on extra-biblical revelation?
What's that?
Can you comment on extra-biblical revelation? Taking parts of scripture, especially like end times prophecy. The big one we just heard on the way to church today, Jesus visiting Muslims in dreams. Bible says, and you're going to have dreams and visions.
Right.
So it makes sense. Want to believe it, but...
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and see, the problem with that is now Jesus is appearing in a dream, and I imagine Jesus must be saying something in these dreams. So now what do we do with that? Because is that the Word of God? No, this is the Word of God. It's complete, and the Scriptures tell us that it is complete. And so we can't take anything that's telling us that it is revelation from God outside of this, because this is complete now, right? So that by itself, any sort of extra-biblical revelation, by definition, you should not be paying attention to, because we have the full revelation of God that we're meant to have in the Scriptures. Anything else? Okay, I appreciate your guys' attention. I know there's a lot of info this morning. So, I'm sorry. Okay, you were just going to insult my tie or something like that, right? Okay.
You're a very handsome man.
Yeah. One day I will. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your scriptures and just realizing that they're inerrant, they're inspired by you, they're infallible. Lord God, we know these things because we have the Spirit of God in us. But Lord God, we also are unsettled at times when we have the pressures of the world bearing down on us, the pressures to deny, the pressures to be silent, the pressures to think that is this foolishness that we're believing. And Father, I thank you that your word does pierce deep, that your word transforms, your word gives every evidence of its divine source. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would go back and make certain of our conviction about these things, make certain that we do believe it is your word, make certain that we believe it's inerrant, and that, Father, we would follow it fully because it is your inerrant word. It is for our good, and it does grow us and make us into the likeness of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the power of your word. And thank you, Father, for the grace to be able to understand and obey it. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.